Good evening. Glad you could be with us again this evening, and glad that you desired to come out and to hear the Word of God. We're in the book of Zechariah for this evening, and God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll finish the Old Testament with a lesson from the book of Malachi. And I debated about whether to do a lesson on the 400 years between the Testaments. But the only sources we have for that are historical sources, they're non-inspired sources. Doesn't mean they're not accurate, but I don't think I'm going to. But we'll move on, and I really enjoyed getting to go through each book of the Old Testament and present a lesson from it. So this would make it our 38th lesson in this series. But tonight I'm going to approach it from a little different standpoint, I guess. We are going to study from the book of Zechariah, and we're going to study, God willing, some of Zechariah's prophecies regarding the Christ. But what I want to highlight at the beginning is the importance of a study of predictive prophecy with regards to the inspiration of the Bible. The divine inspiration of the Bible, of the Scriptures, is firmly established. And it can never be legitimately invalidated. If we don't believe that, then by doing anything that the Bible says, we're just wasting our time. Because it's essential to biblical faith, saving faith, that we believe and understand and know that the Bible is the divine, inspired Word of God. And predictive prophecy is one of the hallmarks of the evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. So what is predictive prophecy? Predictive prophecy is when the writers of the Bible predicted minute details of events that came to pass many years, some even centuries, after the writer had died. And I'm, of course, talking about the human author of the Scriptures that were inspired to this writer by God. They are, again, minute details of events that came to pass. Now, critics are prone to say, well, anybody can write a book and make predictions and then write about the fulfillment of those predictions in the same book, as though the Bible was only written by one human author. Now, that's one of the hallmark characteristics of the Book of Mormon, which purportedly came via Joseph Smith and an outstanding, fantastic tale of where he got the golden plates to write the Book of Mormon. The Quran also does the same thing. Now, there are portions of the Book of Mormon and the Book of Quran that are true. But the portions of those two volumes that are true were plagiarized from the Bible. Facts are that the volumes of the Old Testament Scriptures, those 39 books of the Old Testament, were completed well before any of the volumes of the New Testament were even started to be written. And in fact, there is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language that existed 300 years before any of the New Testament books were being written. That's not supposition. That is an established fact. The Genuine predictive prophecy has certain characteristics for it to be true. It must deal with specific persons and events remote enough in time from the prediction that it cannot be a matter of a simple educated guess or conjecture or an inference. Most biblical prophecies, it took several years for them to come to fruition. Look at the messianic prophecies that Isaiah made. And the closest one to the fulfillment was about 700 years. Genuine predictive prophecy, secondly, must involve specific people and places rather than vague generalities. Because vague generalities can be applied at nearly all times to anybody. Everybody goes all berserk about the predictions of Nostradamus. And they're just, well, sometime in the future, some bad man's going to do something bad. It doesn't take a genius to write that down, and then it takes even less of a genius to say, oh, see, there we go. We got Napoleon, we got Hitler, now we got Bin Laden. That doesn't meet the criteria for genuine predictive prophecy. Because the third characteristic of genuine predictive prophecy is that the prophecy must be filled clearly and unequivocally. Zechariah was a prophet of the Old Testament. His name means he whom Jehovah remembers or hears. There are approximately 30 people in the Bible with the name Zechariah. This is the one who was in the first return from Babylonian captivity under Zerubbabel in about 536 BC. And his writings began about 520 BC, about 6 months after Haggai. They wrote nearly at the same time. Again, Haggai had about a 6 month jump on him, as far as that goes, but they prophesied during the reign. Now, if you're thinking back in time, if he was in the first Babylonian captivity that returned, who was the ruler then? The Babylonians were gone, and they wrote during the reign of Darius the Mede. And again, he was co-laborer with Haggai. And while they wrote at approximately the same time, and their writings did overlap, their message was not exactly the same. Both of them did encourage the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. But Zechariah's message contains much more on rebuilding the nation, rebuilding the faith of the nation, more so than rebuilding the temple. And Zechariah contained a lot more in the way of messianic prophecy. And again, I cannot overstate the importance of studying messianic prophecy, because it's such a powerful argument for the divine inspiration of the Bible. True prophets, the event prophesied would actually come to pass. There would be specific details, significant timing, and precise fulfillment. And the prophecies of Zechariah, the ones that we're going to look at this evening, meet every one of these criteria. But the events that Zechariah prophesied did not come to pass for at least 550 years after he wrote them. See, there wasn't anybody, it's not like Zechariah could say, well, I'm going to make this prediction and I want you to go around and come in the backside and make it look as if it came true. He held that if that's the con, that's the greatest con that's ever been perpetrated in the world. Because it took 550, a chain of 550 years of people who were going to keep the con to themselves. Nobody's that good at keeping a secret. The outline of the book of Zechariah, there are about four basic points to the book. The first half dozen verses, he's talking about the divine providence on Israel's behalf. In verses 7 and 8, he talks about he exhorts them to faithfulness. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, prophecies regarding Israel and the Messiah. And then the final three chapters, he's talking about prophecies regarding Judah and Jerusalem and the church. And so we're going to look at a few prophecies this evening. We won't look at all of them, but we're going to look at a few. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Zechariah chapter 9. In verse 9. In chapter 9 and verse 9, this is intended to comfort the Jews who are right now without a king at this time in history. And so the burden of the word of Jehovah came, and Zechariah writes in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." You recognize that, don't you? Because we turn to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5. And as Jesus was approaching the temple, coming into Jerusalem, and he came unto Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives, and he sent two disciples into the city ahead of him. And he said, "And you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto thee, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them to you." And in verse 4 it says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting on an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Just like it said. And what's so remarkable about that? Well, Jesus admits that this was written in the prophets. And it was written 500 years plus before these events happened. And Jesus even says, "I want you to do this because it will fulfill what Zechariah wrote 550 years ago." But that is very minute detail. And Jesus attributes this writing to the prophets. He doesn't mention Zechariah by name. But it happened exactly as they said it would happen. And again, it's intended to comfort the Jews, the daughter of Zion, Jerusalem. That's kind of said as the part for the whole there. And you know, so Zechariah writes it with the idea that someday the Jews would be able to celebrate their future king, even though at the time it was mighty hard for them, I think, to understand this. They just come out of 70 years of captivity. And now they're being told that someday your king is going to come. And this is how you'll know it's him. He'll come meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, depicting humility and peace and salvation. What's so strange about that? That's not how kings in that day came into town. They didn't come into town with an air of humility. They certainly wouldn't have ridden into a town on a donkey. A king would have come into town on a great stallion, regaled in fine apparel, and a king and a staff and runners before his chariot. Wouldn't have come into town on a little donkey, depicting an air of lowliness like our Lord Jesus did. Matthew 21, again, 4 and 5, we see that these events just happened, just as Jesus said. And if we look over John chapter 12, we're going to be doing a lot of back and forth in your Bibles tonight. So, in John chapter 12, verses 14 to 15, John's account, Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." But the disciples, they seem to have forgotten what Jesus was talking about when he referenced the prophet. Because we notice in John's gospel, in verse 16, it says, "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified," that is after the resurrection, "then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." So Jesus our Lord ties the prophecy of Zechariah to himself without any qualms about it. And the people, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, we read about the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It says, when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. All the city was stirred, was shaken. It was big deal. It was big news. Jesus came into town lowly on a donkey. But the people knew there was something about this man called Jesus. So Zechariah's prophecy regarding the triumphal entry of Jesus was fulfilled. Next, turn over in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And I'm not going to go into a lot of background on this. I mean, we could do whole sermons on each one of these. I just want to hopefully pique your interest and perhaps encourage a little study on your own. You don't need me to study the Bible. But in verse 10, Zechariah records, "And then I took my staff, even beauty." He calls his staff beauty. "And cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of Jehovah. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And Jehovah said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was praised at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of Jehovah." This is the context again, in Zechariah's prophecy of the good shepherd and a worthless shepherd. When sheep will not follow their shepherd, the shepherd is essentially worthless. Because a good shepherd leads the sheep. Sheep herders drive the sheep. But if for some reason sheep won't follow the shepherd is useless because the sheep won't follow him. And whatever the reason for the sheep not following, the shepherd may as well resign. If you want to get a job as a shepherd, but sheep won't follow you for whatever reason, you're not going to be very effective as a shepherd. So when the people refuse to follow God, he will give them up. Did you know that? We haven't got to it yet in our study of the book of Romans, but three times in Romans chapter 1, the Bible says of those pagans in Rome, God gave them up to vile passions. He gave them up to their uncleanness. He gave them up to their wickedness. He gave them up to their idolatry. God will honor our choice. He would prefer that we follow him, that we would submit our wills to his. That's God's ultimate will for us. But God will not force us against our will. And if we don't want to follow him, he will give us over to ourselves, which is essentially saying he will give us over to Satan. Because if we're following ourselves, we're not following God. And if we're not following God, then by all means, we are following Satan. So the good shepherd... let me get back up. The breaking of the staff, that symbolized, that was the shepherd's staff. And so when a shepherd breaks his staff, he's saying, I quit. When I was millwrighting, I had my good tools on the job, of course. And if I needed some mechanic work done around the house, I'd wait till I was laid off. My tools were home, and I would fix whatever need fixed or whatever. But I was needing some stuff fixed one time on my truck. And my dad, bless his heart, thought that I would need eventually a small set of sockets at the house. So he went to like Harbor Freight or somewhere. And they weren't a very expensive set of sockets. I broke a couple of them pretty quickly one day. We were living out along Duck Creek, out back of Marietta. And Tina could sense my frustration, when I picked that little toolbox up and I threw it in Duck Creek, I was essentially saying, I'm done. I was done with those tools. So I went to Sears and bought some Craftsman, and they worked until I got some good tools. When the shepherd broke his staff, he was saying, I'm done, I quit. And so the good shepherd then, he had wages coming to him, and he received 30 pieces of silver. And he throws them to the potter as a sign of his contempt and divine rejection of the sheep. Now that's the stage that was set. What about the fulfillment? Matthew 26, 14 and 15. Then one of the disciples, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. The price of a day laborer. common slave, we're told too.
In Matthew 27, 9 and 10, the Bible says, listen to this, then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they have of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, wait a minute, John, we're studying Zechariah. Did Matthew make a mistake when he attributed that to Jeremiah? No, he didn't. But I'm going to leave that as a cliffhanger. And we will talk about this at some future day. I want to get on to the next prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 13, in verse 7. The cleansing fountain story. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hand? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith Jehovah of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So in this prophecy that Zechariah is writing, the sword here in verse 7, awake, O sword. The sword is symbolic of trials and temptations and persecutions which were endured by the remnant of God's people who returned and were faithful. When the shepherd, the man, the companion he's called, will be cut off, then the sheep, or the shepherd, would be separated from the sheep. I lost the verse I was looking at. When the trials and the temptations and the persecutions were coming, the sheep would be scattered. They would run. If danger comes upon sheep and sheep recognize the danger, they are going to run. And if I understand it right, they're not going to all just go in the same direction. They're just going to run helter-skelter, kind of. And there is perhaps, and some may argue with this, and that's fine, there may be a dual fulfillment with this prophecy. You recall in Matthew 26, Jesus told his disciples, he says, all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, and when you read that phrase in the Bible, it is written, that means that what's getting ready to come is scripture. In Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now that word offended in the King James doesn't mean simply that all of you are going to have your feelings hurt tonight. The word is scandalizo, from which we get scandal. It means they're going to be made to stumble. There's going to be something that happens that causes you to stumble. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. That's when Peter famously steps up and says, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus made that famous prediction that this night you will deny me thrice. And what happened when Jesus was arrested? The disciples scattered. They all departed and left him. Matthew 26, 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They scattered like scared sheep. Now, I think potentially there is another instance where this prophecy is fulfilled. And I haven't studied it thoroughly. I have studied it. I'm not convinced I'm done studying it, but I just want to present it to you for your consideration to see what you think. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, I better get an axe. I thought I was an axe. I really sincerely believed I was an axe. But it doesn't work out that way, does it? Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Well, let's set it up. Verse 1. Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, verse 2. And verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. What did he do? Entered into every house, and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. Okay, why did the disciples flee when Jesus was arrested? Because they were afraid. Why did the Christians flee when Saul of Tarsus and company came persecuting the church? Because they were afraid. But what was the result in both of these instances of fleeing? Well, the first time, the disciples fled, Jesus was arrested, and everything that was written about him, save his second coming, was fulfilled in the cross and in the resurrection and the ascension. What happened when the Christians were afraid of the persecutors and they fled? What'd they do? They went everywhere doing what? Preaching the gospel. Fear is one of our mechanisms for a reason. Fear keeps us from hopefully doing stupid stuff. Not always. I'm glad I did most of my stupid stuff before Facebook. But fear is a mechanism. And if we use it properly, fear can be a good thing. We'll look at one more. Zechariah chapter 10. I'm sorry, chapter 12. Second part of verse 10, actually. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah had predicted Judah's victory over the hostile nations about them. But just here he begins to speak of their mourning and the sorrow for having pierced the one who represented God himself. And the prophet announced here that God would give his people the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which would convey to them grace and called for supplication, which would cause the people to look upon him whom they had pierced. Now, this was fulfilled certainly when Jesus was crucified. They walked by Jesus. Remember we talked about this morning, wagging their heads, shaking their heads. School teachers used to shake their heads and go. My grandmother did that too. But they looked upon him whom they pierced. And in John 19, in verse 35, verse 34, we're talking about one of the soldiers with the spear. And he pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he saw it, and he that saw it bare record. And his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. How many times, and I did it, I would read the gospel accounts, especially these crucifixion accounts, and they say, well, it, as it was written, or this was fulfilled, this was written that it might be fulfilled by the prophet saying, and I just read over it, and I never took, well, what prophet said this? What was the original context in which it was said? And when you go back, and when you see that in the New Testament, if you have a margin reference, look it out or look it up to see what the original context was. Because I'm telling you, it just opens up a whole new world. It's the same as seeing, you know, you're used to seeing a movie in one dimension, then all of a sudden you see it in 3D. And it's like, wow. It just opens it up for you. The final prophecy I was going to talk about was the one in Zechariah 12:10, where it says, I will pour out on the house of David. Notice the language. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. What happened in Acts chapter 2? Peter quotes Joel. But we forget about Zechariah saying a nearly similar thing. They said the disciples started speaking in tongues or different languages, and they said, well, these guys are drunk on grape juice. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, Peter said. No, they're not drunk. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel saying, upon my manservants and upon my maidservants, I will pour out of my spirit. And we always attribute it to Joel, but Zechariah said it too. And I hope these few points we've made this evening, and these aren't all the ones in Zechariah. Zechariah talked about the branch and so forth. But hopefully I hope these whetted your appetite about studying biblical prophecy, especially messianic prophecy as it relates to predictions 500, 600, 700 years before the events were fulfilled. And we know that we've made proper application because Jesus said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet. And we have to go back to the prophet. And we can read what he wrote. And we can read the context in which it was written. It's a powerful argument for the divine inspiration of the Bible. The true prophet, the event will come true. It will come to pass in detail, with significant timing, precise fulfillment, and there's no reason to question the validity of what Zechariah had to say. And by extension, there's no reason to question the validity of the Bible. Because the Bible is what tells us where we came from, why we're here, and gives us a real good indication of where we're going.
So this evening, if you're not a child of God, remember it was Jesus that said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And if you are a child of God and you've been unfaithful, why not start anew? Come back repenting of your sins. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, the front seats are open, a song has been selected, and we would welcome you in any way or fashion. Let us know what you need right now as we stand and sing.